All right, so if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Acts chapter 13. We'll be in verses 1 through 12. So immediately following the message today, if there's anybody, now nobody's contacted me to be baptized. We had a whole bunch of them last night, and this morning the water's warm. It's good. I got my message. I'm ready to go. If anybody would like to be baptized and you maybe didn't plan on it this morning, we also have towels, and we can accommodate the wetness very easily. So be praying about it through the message. And if you want to be baptized, I'll give that. I'll give you an opportunity when this message is finished. And honey, you'll remind me, right? Thank you. All right. So today we're going to begin chapter 13 of our verse by verse study through Acts. Now it's been a couple weeks, so let me refresh your memories. As chapter 12 ended, persecution had ramped up against the Christians in Jerusalem at the hands of King Agrippa. The sword had killed the Apostle James, and Peter had been put in jail. But through the aid of an angel and an ongoing powerful prayer meeting, he had been miraculously set free. Now we enter chapter 13, and we began to see the emergence of Paul and Barnabas's ministry as the church grows, along with incredible miracles and demonstrations of power. As chapter 13 begins, we find Paul and Barnabas once again in Antioch. And just in case you may be wondering how they got there, I thought they were in Jerusalem. Flip back to chapter 12, verse 25. And look at this verse here. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, which was the aid distribution, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. So they had been sent on a mission to provide aid to the church of Jerusalem, if you'll recall. So I have a quick summary of their mission, which began in chapter 11, to bring aid to the poverty-stricken church in Jerusalem, and ended as they went back to Antioch as chapter 12 ended. So their starting point, if you want to flip back just a little bit more to chapter 11, look at verses 27 through 30. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So there, at that point, there was a famine that was predicted to come throughout the land, and the church at Jerusalem was already experiencing some of those hardships. So Paul and Barnabas took up a collection in Antioch, went to Jerusalem to give them that aid, and now they have come back to Antioch, and that's where we will pick up today. So the context in verse 13:1 is back in Antioch. So let's look at 13:1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So let me talk about Antioch for just a second. Do we have that map up there? So if you see, just kind of get an idea, it helps us kind of see the map of the land in our minds as we're reading Scripture. So we have Tarsus all the way up in the area that we would know as Turkey today. Same with Antioch. And you can see how far it is from Jerusalem up to Antioch. So the church, if you remember, it started in Jerusalem, and it was already spreading like wildfire, and it had already gone up that far. We have another picture just kind of to give you another idea. So you have Jerusalem, you have Damascus. You might know where Damascus is. It's still in existence today. Where's that at? It's in Syria. So way above Syria, you have Turkey and you have Antioch. And so many people don't know that the country of Turkey was actually really one of the foundational launching off places of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so there's a lot of history there. Let me explain some of these people we just read about in this verse quickly here. So you have Barnabas, which was the established mentor and the early sponsor of Paul. Then you have Simeon called Niger. The name Niger actually means black, suggesting that he was likely from Africa and possibly Cyrene. further highlighting the multi-ethnic composition of the leadership and the church at the time. Then you have Lucius of Cyrene. He was another North African connection. And then Manaen, described as having been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. This is Herod Antipas, who we read about last week, one of the Herods. And this is a fascinating detail because it shows that the gospel was already penetrating the highest levels of the Herodian inner circle. So let's go ahead and look at verse 2 now. So as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So notice that they fasted here. Fasting is the practice of subordinating the physical to the spiritual. By abstaining from food, the leaders in Antioch were explicitly declaring that their own wisdom, their desires, and their strategic planning carried no weight compared to the direction of the Holy Spirit. So they needed the Holy Spirit to speak, and thus they fasted. You know, fasting should be as much a part of our prayer lives as it was for the early church. We often neglect fasting, forgetting how much power and nearness of God it brings. And sometimes when we're seeking an answer from the Lord, we fast. It's a voluntary way to humble ourselves that the Lord responds to for His own reasons. I'm not sure why we go out, when we go without food, He responds, but it's not just food, it's prayer. It's a time of truly seeking Him. And as we draw near to Him, He draws near to us. And that's actually probably why. But we don't probably do it as much as we should. But the early church understood what was at stake in their paganized and demonically riddled culture. We've talked about the importance of ramping up our prayer life. Man, our culture is no worse than this. It's probably worse than this culture. How much praying are we doing? As I emphasized a couple weeks ago, it is possible that the freedoms that we enjoy now, the very balance of our republic, lies in jeopardy. And it's up to God's people to begin praying. Y'all, if we don't take this serious, I mean, right now it's comfortable, right? We're meeting in a nice building, the air conditioning's running, but it's possible churches are closed down. It's possible we're meeting out in parks and down by the lake and meeting at night and stuff. We've got to pray. I believe that prayer can probably hold off the things that are coming for a little while. They'll be here. The Bible says they're going to come one of these days. But God responds to the prayer of His people. The Bible says that if God's people will humble ourselves and seek His face, that He will heal our nation. That promise is not to the world. We can't expect our unchurched and unsaved neighbors to be fasting and praying, but we can do it. We can do it. Again, I want to encourage you, man, maybe now more than ever, maybe prayer's never been your gig. I get that. I wasn't a real prayer guy for years. But once I grasped the importance of it, once I began praying and fasting with that, man, I began seeing God do incredible things with my life, not only outwardly, but inwardly as well. So I want to encourage us to become a people of prayer, to take it serious. And by the way, if you want to know more about fasting, you're like, I've heard that before. It sounds kind of painful to me. Our website has some teaching on fasting. I have three messages on there at length. I believe the notes are on there. And if you want to know more about it, you want to start practicing fasting, come see me. I'd be happy to walk you through it. Fasting is one of the great joys that we have in life. I love fasting. I do, and I know that you will too, and especially when you start seeing a lot of prayers answered, and like, wow, this thing's super cool. All right, so let's look at, they laid hands on them. So we see this a lot in the Bible, laying hands. Why do they do that? Hands were used to invoke the blessing of God, both symbolically and literally, specifically requesting the protection and guidance of the Holy Spirit for the dangers and the responsibilities of the missionary journey. It also conferred authority and corporate recognition of that authority. You know what I mean by corporate recognition? It means the church recognition. So when we lay hands on somebody and we've sent them to do a mission or commissioned them to do a mission, all the church becomes aware of that act. And so we see that in the Bible a lot. So as the church grows, they know that Paul and Barnabas have been commissioned to be leaders in the church. So there's a couple reasons why they do it. All right, let's keep going. So verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Again, this is Mark, who they refer to here. So verses 4 and 5 tell us that Christian faith is not static, but is a state of movement. Our faith is dynamic. That means the Christian is to be someone on the go. And to go is to leave our comfort behind to advance the kingdom of God wherever he sends us. Who likes being comfortable in here besides me? Yeah, pretty much. And the rest of you aren't comfortable enough to raise your hand, but I'm telling you, I like being comfortable. I don't like discomfort. But God doesn't want us comfortable. He doesn't. Spiritual comfort, and this is the reason, spiritual comfort can lead to spiritual sloth. If you read the Old Testament in the book of Judges, it said every time things got good, they began to fold their arms and put their feet up. Then God would have to allow persecution to come and get them back going. They would cry out, "Oh God, save us. I don't know what we were thinking. We were just foolish." God saves them, sends them a judge for a little bit of time. Then they put their feet back up, fold their arms. Things are going well. They're comfortable. God allows a persecution to come in, an enemy to come in. They come in. They cry out again. God saves them, sends them a judge, and then they're back to the same old cycle. God does not want us to be comfortable. We get lazy when we're comfortable. He doesn't want us relaxed and taking it easy. Well, then why did he give us such nice churches? I'm not sure he did, actually. He sends resources and stuff, but I don't think we always use them for the intention that he gave them. We thank him because he's good. He did give us nice churches. They're comfortable, but primarily that's in America. When you go outside our borders, man, Christians are meeting in rough conditions. Many times under the fear of death, they're meeting. You know, when I read the gospel, I'll just go on this for just a second. And as we read the gospel, and as you read books on Christian growth, and it talks about prosperity and those things, man, I believe that God wants to prosper us. I do. I believe that God wants to heal us. I believe that God wants us to enjoy the eternal life even beginning now. He's given us victory. He died on the cross not only to give us eternal life, but to give us victory in this life as well. But I bring that up because sometimes people go off on tangents on these things and they do a deep dive and saying, man, if we're not experiencing this and we're not experiencing that, then something's wrong with our faith. When people preach those things, when you preach a message like that, it has to be able to be preached everywhere around the world to people that have absolutely nothing. So when I was to come into a church in the Philippines where many of the people are digging through trash heaps and they're meeting just outside of the local dump for their church, and I was to come in with a message like, God wants to prosper you. God wants to do this and that. And you know, they're going to look at me like, man, are you like, That doesn't really speak to us. Remember, when somebody gives a message like that, it has to be more than just the American gospel. It has to be a gospel that can be preached everywhere and followed everywhere. So here, let's go back to the text here. So spiritual comfort can lead to sloth, and God wants us to moving with expectation and urgency, like soldiers with a mission. And notice in verse 5 that preaching in the synagogues was a strategic move. The synagogues were the only places in the ancient world where a ready-made audience existed that already believed in one God, understood the Old Testament and were waiting for the Messiah. So the synagogue here in Antioch was not merely a gathering of the Jews. It was the primary gathering place of all God-fearers. If you'll recall in Acts 10, verse 2, as Cornelius was described, he was described as a God-fearer. These are people that aren't Jews, but they believe in the God of the Bible. They believe and they follow the teachings of the God of the Bible, but they're technically not Jews, and the Bible refers to them as God-fearers. So there were a lot of these God-fearers in the church up in Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas went to them to practice their gospel message, to kind of get it going before they went out to the Gentiles and began proclaiming it out in the cities and streets, because really it was kind of low-hanging fruit. They were already halfway there, so they came into a place that was halfway friendly so they could get the word, they could start practicing. Remember, they had just been sent. So here they are at this synagogue. So it was strategic on their part. Let's keep going here. Now, verse 6 through 12, we're going to be in this for a little while. Let's read all these verses. Now, when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the truth. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, and when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord, it is to understand that he became a Christian. So a proconsul was the highest Roman official in the area, representing Rome's absolute authority in his territory. He held the power of something called imperium, meaning he had the right to command the military forces and execute judicial decisions like life and death for people. So he was a very powerful man. In fact, the most powerful man, aside from the Caesar, he was the most powerful man in that area. So what can we learn from this interaction from verses 6 to 12? We have five lessons that we can learn this morning from this. And the first is that the reality of spiritual opposition. Flip over into your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. I'll give you just a second. You know, going back to churches and nice things that the Lord gives us. Real quick, as you're turning there, He gives us those things because He loves us. I mean, it's nice. It's nice to have a nice church building, right? It's nice to have air conditioning and those things. He doesn't want us to get comfortable in those things. Physical comfort, yes. Spiritual comfort, no. And sometimes when things are big and nice, man, we can get those two things mixed up. So while we thank the Lord for a beautiful church and some of the fabulous, amazing churches actually in the world, that is a testimony to God's goodness. But at the same time, we need to be careful not to become spiritually lazy and apathetic while enjoying the nice things of the Lord. And that could apply to a lot of things, not just churches. Okay, Ephesians 6, 12. So this is the reality of spiritual opposition. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Everyone say flesh and blood. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This tells us that there is a reality behind what we can see. Behind our vision, I see you, you see me. But there is a spiritual reality behind this. There are forces active this very moment to disrupt and to conquer. There are forces that are moving in our life. We think the problem is our coworker just annoying us. There's a spirit behind that coworker indeed trying to annoy you. You may run into a person that causes a great offense to us, and we may blame that person, but the Bible tells us that there's a spirit behind that trying to get at us, trying to get us off our rails, off our game. We battle against spiritual darkness, principalities, and strongholds. Y'all, they're real. They are. And sometimes we forget how real they are. And they can infect all kinds of things. Liana's been dealing with a website issue this week. I am convinced, we think, devil doesn't mess with websites. So he sure does. He messes with sound systems, guitars, cars, all kinds of things. So, that's ridiculous. No. Man, if you've been walking this walk any time at all, you're going to know the devil messes with all kinds of things to get our mind off of him, get our mind off of following his word and become fixated on fixing the issue and cursing and getting mad at the thing. How many inanimate objects have you ever punched? Right? I've been known to hit a few walls in my time. Why? Because I forgot that there's principalities. I don't need to hit a wall. That's ridiculous. I stopped doing that like 50 years ago. I just let you know. It's like when I was young. But whenever we are doing anything that makes a difference in the kingdom, we need to expect opposition. Sometimes we think, I'm doing the Lord's work, that there's nothing bad going to happen to us. That's not in the Bible. Actually, in the Bible, if you follow the Bible, you could be martyred for the Lord, right? That's the worst can happen. We could be killed for the Lord's sake. No, there's all kinds of stuff, but especially when there's principalities and rulers of darkness that are against us. So we need to understand that just because we're following the Lord, just because we're going to church, just because we're saying the Lord is great and we're giving money and singing songs, that life is going to be perfect. It is not perfect. It is far from perfect. Our promise is that the Lord walks with us through these storms, that the Lord walks with us through it. And whatever the enemy is purpose for evil, God will purpose for good for those who love him. That is our promise. So don't get down and say, I thought this Christian stuff, now that I'm a Christian, things were going to be good. No, they're probably going to be a little tougher for you. So we learn how to toughen up in Jesus Christ. We learn how to lean on his word and walk by his promises and keep our eyes fixated on the cross instead of our circumstances. It's a process that doesn't happen overnight, but it happens if we are committed and steady the course, okay? So here's this, amen indeed. So here's the second lesson we can learn from this interaction. The power of holy boldness. A lot of people think as Christians that we need to just talk like this every time. It's going to, you shouldn't talk about Christians like that. Man, I don't find that in the Bible at all either. So the power of holy boldness as delegates of Christ, say delegate. We are delegates of Christ. The position often requires the courage to call out evil when it stands in the way of righteousness. There is a time for gentleness. There's a time for gentleness. But there is also a time for decisive, authoritative confrontation. I remember not too long ago, a few years now, there was a young woman that came into the church, and she began manifesting a demon. And as I'm talking to you now, I'm talking to you as your pastor, right? I'm just kind of chilled and giving you some exhortation. When I saw her manifesting, and it's time to take that Robin and put him over here. And the authoritative Robin, decision, dominion declaring Robin had to stand up. And I began commanding this devil to leave in the name of Jesus, rebuking it in the name of Jesus so loud and with so much authority that Jay in the other end of the building heard it and came in, and he began joining me in this little thing, you know? And I tell you, there is a time, man, when we're to be gentle. Absolutely, we are to be gentle. But there is a time when we need to stand in the authority that God has given us. Take dominion over the evil that is blocking us and take it down in the name of Jesus. And take it down with intention and maybe a little grit and boldness. There's a time. And there is probably a lot more that time than there is the gentle time, but we need to be gentle as well. Elymas feared the gospel because the gospel represents a power that cannot be managed by his tricks, as sorcery often did. If the proconsul realized that God is the ultimate authority, Elymas would be out of a job. Likewise, the modern culture gatekeepers, we have a lot of sorcerers running. I'll call them sorcerers. They're not really black magic people. But a lot of the sorcerers, the cultural gatekeepers, they fear an uncompromising Christian witness because it directly threatens their authority. The world is afraid of us, man. They're afraid of Jesus. They're afraid of the gospel. They act like they're not. But they are, because we threaten their authority. We threaten their power by just existing because we have the gospel within us. If the world starts listening to Christ again, then that means it stops listening to the influencers. This is why socialism and communism often persecute the church as their first action of power. Were you aware of that? The government wants to be a god, and as long as it has an opposition that is stronger than itself, it fears that opposition. So it begins persecuting the church. I was watching I shared with a men's Bible study, I believe, and Jay at prayer. I was watching something on, we were watching a church service this week out in California, and did y'all know that South Korea, how many people think South Korea is a democracy? That's what you've heard. That's what it's been for the last forever, right? South Korea. They've elected a socialist communist leader for their nation. Unbelievable, right? As we sit here like, that's unbelievable. Don't they want to be free? Are you watching what's going on around our nation? I don't even need to mention New York, but it's not just New York, it's other places. So anyway, we're watching this church service, and there's a pastor that had just gotten out of jail recently, has a church of about 30,000, so it doesn't matter how big your church is, about 30,000, was criticizing the new communist and socialist government. Just saying, man, as a church, our country, we can't be going this way. Don't you value our freedoms? He began just saying those kind of things within the context of the biblical framework, and they put him in jail for 6 months. Torturing, beating, all those things that go along with it. Let him out of jail because there was beginning to be an uproar. Some of the American leaders were kind of getting involved. So they set him free, and he quickly came over here to America, not to stay, but to warn us. He sees what's happening in our nation. He knows what happens next. This pastor is going, after when they were done with the service, after speaking at a few other churches, he's going back to South Korea, knowing that he very well is going to face jail, if not torture. Probably lose his home, lose his family, lose the church. He's willing to do it all to suffer for Christ's sake because he knows that the rewards in heaven far outweigh the hard things we go through on earth. So the socialists and communists, they fear us. They fear the hope that we have. And as long as we have that hope, as long as we're willing to stand up against them, we have a chance. But the moment we stop praying, the moment we give in and listen to their lies, That's the moment that we'll begin losing our freedoms. The third point is the fragility of secular authority. Sergius Paulus was an important man in the eyes of the world, holding the highest office in the province, yet he was intellectually and spiritually hungry. This reveals that even the most powerful, successful, and educated figures are often in need of a savior just like the rest of us. They wonder about their mortality. LeBron James, everything's about LeBron, right? The past couple weeks, LeBron James, I'm not a big fan of his. I'm just using it as an example right now. He's like, man, he stands to make millions. Everybody's, what's LeBron going to do? Like the most important man in headlines, kind of, sort of, in the sports world, right, at this moment. LeBron thinks about his mortality. If he doesn't, he should. LeBron wonders what's going to happen when he dies. He may not act like it, but he does. Our president acts like, you know, he's a man of steel. Tell you, he thinks about his mortality. He thinks about what happens when I die. What happens then? They fear death and what's next. They want hope and love, and they don't know who or what to turn to. They are lost souls too, whose only hope is Jesus. I remember when the guitar player of Korn, anybody remember that band? I think they were, was it the 90s? I know we have a lot of Korn around us. It's a different Korn. Yeah. It's Korn with a K, exactly. It's Korn, yo. The guitar player got saved, and it was like a huge deal in the Christian world. You know who led him to the Lord? His limo driver. It doesn't matter. People are people, and it doesn't matter how much money they make or their status or their influence. They're all hungry for the truth that we have. Don't let that intimidate us. Never be intimidated by a person's status or their titles. Whether you're dealing with a local official, a business leader, a doctor, or whoever, they are all people in need of the truth. And Paul was not impressed by the proconsul's rank, but recognized his need for the gospel. The fourth thing that we learn from this encounter is miracles as confirmations of authority. The blinding of Elymas was not a mean thing to do. It was a sign that authenticated the validity of the gospel. And it proved that the message Paul brought held the backing of the creator of the universe. Y'all, there is power behind our gospel. In a world of competing ideologies, the truth must be demonstrated in power. While we may not always see the physical miracles, our lives, our response to difficulties and enemies, our fruit of the Spirit must astonish those around us. And when people see the power of God operating through our decisions and our character, it speaks volume about the gospel we profess, forcing them to take us seriously. And the fifth thing we learn from this encounter is spiritual discernment is mandatory. Why Paul was able to deal with Elymas, why was he able to deal with him so effectively? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the prerequisite for all who desire effective mission work. You see, without the Spirit, we are just another voice with an opinion. With the Spirit, we possess the power and discernment to call out, confront, and defeat the influence of darkness wherever it is found. If we want to have an effective ministry, our priority must be to maintain that deep, Spirit-filled connection, or we will lack the authority to strike down the enemy effectively. How does that work? Every day when we get up, Holy Spirit, and I spoke about this a couple weeks, cultivate a relationship with the Holy Spirit. When we get up in the morning and throughout the day, we say, Holy Spirit, empower me. I believe in you, empower me. It's a simple prayer like that, but it keeps us tied to the presence, and at least consciously, of the Holy Spirit, but also literally. So those are the five things we learn, and I'll close with this today. Here's our takeaways from the complete passage of verses 1 through 12. The first is, so we need to speak in love. Hollering at someone, "You're going to burn," probably will not convert them. "You're of the devil." Those things Paul said to the sorcerer. That was kind of Paul. It wasn't an issue of he didn't love them. It was an issue of this guy was the devil, man. This guy, he had to take him down. But I want to encourage us to, if at all possible, to speak in love, even when we need to be bold and confident. There is a way to do that. Speak in love, and don't ever let, when we are confronting somebody, don't give the appearance that we hate them, okay? Because really we need to realize the spirit behind them, and we need to kind of pity them in a way that they're being used by a spirit. So speak in love, yet don't be afraid to be bold and confident. The second is cultivate a relationship with the Holy Spirit, especially the strategic planning on evangelism and ministry. Maybe you have some people in your family that have not been saved. They're still lost. Or you have neighbors or coworkers, students that you go to school with, and you're like, "God, just save them. Just save them." I want to challenge you to get a strategic plan and ask the Holy Spirit. Go, "Holy Spirit, can you give me a strategic plan how to witness to them, how to get them saved?" I tell you, that's a prayer God answers. That's a prayer God answers. Include the Holy Spirit in your strategic planning. And the third is, remember that there is opposition. Declare dominion and act in the authority that Christ has given us. Does anyone remember where we are seated right now? I know we're seated in pews, literally. But also literally, where are we seated? Where does the Bible say that we're seated? At the right hand of God. At the right hand of the Father is the seat of authority. And that's where Jesus is seated. And we are sitting at the right hand of Jesus. So that means we have his authority to use his authority. And consequently his power. And by the way, we do this in faith with certainty. Woo! Amen. And that's only 12 verses. Amen. Yeah. God is good, man. God is good. I hope you've been challenged this morning as I was this week of preparing this message. There's a lot to go over. There's a lot to think about. Giving you a lot of meat on your plate today. And I ask the Holy Spirit to help you eat it. All right. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, it's powerful, Father. We thank you for your authority. We thank you for the Holy Spirit whom we have. Father, we ask that you would let our witness be effective. And Father, that you would back our witness with signs and wonders, validating the gospel, not only in our character and in the things we do, the way we speak, our new life, which is important, but also in these things that we're reading about in Acts. Father, they're for the church. They're tools for the church in this world that of competing voices indeed. There are a lot of voices. There are thousands of voices out there this morning. Why should they believe ours? Unless they can see that the gospel is true, not only in our lives, Lord, but in a demonstration of power. Father, bless all those who came today, all those watching by the internet. Bless our visitors that are here today. And God, may you take everybody home safe. May you bless us and prosper us in all that we do, Lord, in this life and in the life to come. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace and your constant mercy. We thank you for the blood of Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. God bless you. Oh, hey, don't leave yet. Thank you. I get going. All right. Who wants to be baptized?